Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would bless the preaching and hearing of your word, that we might come to put our hope and faith not in ourselves, but in you, who alone is able to do all your holy will. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we want to look at the Lord's Day 10 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Last week in Fargo, I mentioned that Lord's Day 9 and 10, and I should add Lord's Day 1, 9 and 10, are three of my favorite Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism, and 9 and 10 deal with the counsel and providence of God. And here in our reading tonight, we from the book of Acts, we hear of God, who is the sovereign one, who by the decree and by his providence governs all things, where men live and the time in which we live, and the fact that we live and move and have our being in him. And it's appropriate that we would speak of these things on this day that we call a Resurrection Sunday, because notice that Paul, as recorded for us by Luke, encounters not only these men on Mars Hill, but his discussion with them is bracketed by the preaching of the resurrection. When the apostles went through the city and the world, and they preached Christ and him crucified, they preached a resurrected Lord. And you see that in Acts 17 early in the passage where he's talking about the resurrection, when he's talking to the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, in verse 18, Jesus and the, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And there again at the end, when he calls men to repentance, and what is the foundation, what is the proof that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, but the fact that he has raised Jesus from the dead. And again, we see that not only is the resurrection the bookends by which Paul is preaching, but you see again the sovereignty and the providence of God, and that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. The Apostle Paul, who preaches this message, will also speak to us on this matter in the book of Ephesians, where he reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 that it is God who is causing all things that he has purposed to move, to be administered, to be overseen in such a way that in the suitable time, in the fullness of times, that all things would be summed up under the headship of Jesus Christ, whether things in heaven or things on the earth. And that he is the one who is, in verse 11, he has obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And so, as Paul is preaching, he preaches resurrection and the providences of God. Now, in modern evangelism, we would never think about bringing up the providence of God, and rarely do we talk about the sign of judgment as being the resurrection. We've tried to turn the gospel into more helpful information. But Paul links evangelism to preaching the whole counsel of God, including doctrines like the doctrines of providence and resurrection and judgment to come. And so tonight, guided by the Heidelberg Catechism, we want to talk a little bit about the providence of God. And in question 27, which you have in your handout, is one that I appreciate, and I've told you I enjoy, is look at the practical and the warm and human and daily element that we see. What do you understand by the providence of God? The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth, and all creatures. And so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And in that particular statement, you have this understanding that what others have called the doctrine of concursus. We get a word concurring from that word concursus. Something, two things happening simultaneously, concurrently, if you will. God tends to move in such a way as to use ordinary means by which he accomplishes his will. For example, the London Baptist Confession says on the doctrine of God's providence, God in his ordinary providences makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them as he pleases. In other words, when God wants to accomplish his will, ordinarily he uses means to do that. Luther liked to say that God miraculously feeds people through the farmer. So God can use ordinary means, but he is free to work without and above and against them. That would be miracles. God wants to feed everyone miraculously, he could do it. In fact, he's proven he could do that, hasn't he? With Israel in the wilderness and the 40 years of manna and giving them exactly what they needed and exactly on time and exactly the amounts that they needed. And when they needed water, he brought water from a rock on two different occasions. When they wanted meat, he brought them quail. God is able to provide these things, and you see it in the New Testament, in Jesus providing bread for the 5,000, and then for the 4,000, and seeing him providing wine at the wedding. God is able to do miraculous, and the miraculous things, by definition, are not the ordinary things. If the miraculous was ordinary, they would no longer be miraculous. Miraculous is those things that are above and beyond the ordinary way. But in our Heidelberg Catechism, notice that God's almighty power, by which he upholds all things, he's often doing it through ordinary things. For example, even the leaf and the blade, and the rain and drought, fruitful and lean years. How do the fruitful and lean years come? They come to us through rain and drought. It's no miracle that it rains, and it's no miracle that we have a drought. Those are the ordinary things that occur in the created realm. But also the fruitful and lean years and food and drink and health and sickness and prosperity and poverty. Clearly there are people who prosper and they almost do that in spite of themselves. And there's other people who never seem to prosper and yet they are the hardest of all workers. In my swimming career, there were two people that were exactly that. I had a roommate who probably trained harder than anybody I ever knew, and he was a decent swimmer, but never was able to make the traveling team at Arizona State. He worked hard, he trained hard, he was faithful, he was diligent, harder than anyone else on the team as far as I could see, and yet he was never prospered to the level of being good enough to go anywhere. And yet there was another girl who was on the swim team who had a twin sister. And she said to me of her sister, if she knew how good she was, she wouldn't be that good. She hardly trained. She had a terrible swimming mechanics. She swam with the worst possible stroke that you could imagine. And yet she had an American record in swimming. And so where do these things come from? Well, ordinarily they come from working hard. How do we find prosperity? Ordinarily by working hard. How do we find poverty? Ordinarily by being slack. And yet in God's providence, as he upholds all things, he will prosper those who work hard. He will not prosper those who are lazy and put off and don't do diligently their work. And yet sometimes, just sometimes, he works in ways we would never expect. When the lazy man becomes wealthy and the hard worker becomes poor. In fact, he wrote an entire book about that once called the Book of Ecclesiastes. But ordinarily, God works through ordinary things. And so as in any given event, you will often find two things taking place at the same time, God working and man working. And in the book of Acts, you remember when Peter stands up to preach the first sermon of the church age, and he says to the Jews, you and Herod did what God had predetermined to have happen. You nailed Jesus to the cross. And when Jesus goes on the cross, God was at work, and God had a purpose, and God had a reason. And when Jesus was nailed to the cross, the Pharisees had a reason, and Pilate had a reason, and the multitudes had a reason when they cried out for Jesus to be crucified. They were both working to the same end, not for the same reasons, not to gain the same thing. But you see this again in Genesis 50:20. What Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many. And so as we come to understand providence, we should not ever think of providence in some type of cold and impersonal way. On the one hand, we can fall into a trap of God's providence and almost think and conduct ourselves more like deists. A deist is someone who believes that God created everything and ordered everything, much like the making of a watch. The watch is made and it's all taken care of, and then the watchmaker leaves it alone and he's not interested in dealing with that watch ever again unless it's broken and needs to be fixed. He puts the watch in motion and it does its thing. That's a deist. God created the realm. He governed. He created the laws. He got the laws of creation, physics and chemistry and all that in motion. He started it, got it moving, and then he's left it alone. And we as Christians, sometimes we embrace the doctrine of providence and we become practical deists in that we don't pray. We don't put ourselves at hard work for the things of spiritual interest in terms of evangelism and discipleship. Because we think, well, God's just going to take care of it. God's sovereign. God's providential. God has decreed. And if God's decreed it, it'll come to pass. And if he hasn't decreed it, it won't. So we'll just go about doing what we intend to do and hope for the best. No, God in his providence governs all things. And so therefore, we should have great confidence in the ordinary rules of life. Because we can believe that he will bring prosperity, and he will bring health, and he will bring food. And so we can plant our crops, and we can hydrate our crops, and we can harvest our crops. Whether our crops be actually on the farm or in a factory or wherever, we can actually do the work that God has given us to do and expect that as we do what he's called us to do according to the rules that he has applied, whether rules in the world or rules in his scripture for the church, that God will in fact move because he's the almighty and ever-present power. And that gave Paul the ability to preach at Mars Hill. He wasn't intimidated by the Epicureans or the Stoics. He wasn't intimidated by the fact that he was in the seat of some of the greatest thinking that has ever been in the world in terms of human evaluation. In the hundreds of years in which Greece and Athens had represented some of the greatest minds that man had ever known in terms of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and many other of the great philosophers, he goes into the lion's den, so to speak, and he brings a message that they call simply an idle babbler, a seed picker, not all that impressive. And what does he do? He preaches resurrection from the dead and the providence of God over all things. And he thoroughly expects some to come to saving faith, and in fact, some do. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He wasn't worried about whether he academically stood up to them or academically could outthink them, and didn't worry about whether he can academically outmaneuver them in a nice debate. He preached Christ, crucified and raised from the dead, a sovereign God who appoints times for judgment and offers proof of that judgment by the resurrection of the dead. And so we can have great hope and confidence. And so Paul could preach knowing that if God was God, by God's design, that some of them would come to faith. They'd come to faith. And if it was God was hardening their hearts, then it wasn't Paul's fault for not preaching exactly the right way. Just preach. Use the methods that God has appointed and see what God would do. The Westminster Larger Catechism says, what are the works of God's providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. And so I read that to remind us that not only can we fall off on one side and say God somehow is deistic and somehow he got things started and just everything's working out very mechanically and we don't really have to try. On the other hand, we can go the other way and somehow see that God is almost some type of pantheistic God, that He's so involved in anything, there's absolutely no freedom whatsoever. God is almost this fate. He's almost this power that is so pervasive that it's like there's no movement one way or the other. And so why even try? Just do whatever and just chalk it up to God. Remember, those of us who are old enough to remember the comedian Flip Wilson. Remember what he used to say? It was the devil that made me do it. Well, the wrong-headed Christian might say, well, God made me do it. Blame God. No, God works ordinarily through His ordinary means that He's established, but do not be misguided. God is actively working in and through all things to accomplish His holy will. God is going to accomplish His purposes. God will not be thwarted. God will not be stopped. In Lord's Day 9, it talks about the purposes, the counsel of God, and the purposes of God, and the five things real quickly about the counsel of God from the Scripture. Acts 15, verse 18, it says that God works. God's works are known to Him from of old. He's known from eternity what He wanted to do. God is sovereign. Psalm 115:3. He does what seems good to Him and does what is pleasing to Him. Romans 11:33. God's counsel is wise. His counsel, in His own counsel, He's chose the best way and the highest end to accomplish His purposes. In Isaiah 46:10, He says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And encompassing all these things, Ephesians 1:11 says that He works out all things according to the counsel of His own will. And so as a Christian, we understand that God is working in and through the ordinary means so that when we go about doing anything, whether it be as ordinary as just making breakfast and cleaning the house, or whether it be in evangelizing or raising our children or doing our business, that God is working. And therefore, we can, with confidence, go about and understand our jobs have meaning, our tasks have purpose, and that we can rely upon God for success. And then when things don't turn out exactly the way we would normally have anticipated, we don't have to be depressed. We don't have to be discouraged. We can actually have hope because apparently God is doing something a little differently than He would ordinarily do. And now we can sit back and say, okay, Lord, what do You have? This isn't what I had planned. This is what I was planning. I was working hard. I was being diligent to go in this direction. I've submitted my mind and my will to Your word, and this is what You asked us to do. And so we put our hand to the task, and ordinarily would expect these things to take place, but You've chosen another way. You've chosen another plan. And sometimes it's because our expectations were faulty. Sometimes because our expectations were filled with wrong thoughts from the world. Or maybe because God simply wants to bring us to a place of seeing that we really have to depend upon Him and remind us that success always is predicated upon Him moving rather than us just doing our thing. Or maybe because God has some other high purpose that He chooses not to reveal to us. But providence should not cause us to see the world as some mechanical device, nor driven by some evangelical version of fate. We should all the more put our hand to the plow and work hard. Psalm 145 reminds us that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And so as we go about doing the things that need to be done, we know that God is righteous and he is holy and he is at work. We also know that from Hebrews that he's upholding all things by the word of his power. And so then that brings us to the next question in the catechism. And what does this knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? How does this help us? This is one of the reasons why I love the Heidelberg, because it brings it back to these kinds of questions. You know, what does it profit you? Or what does this mean when you say? It doesn't give us just the bare, cold doctrine, which in itself would be great, but it personalizes it, or tries to bring the person being catechized to start to think about how do these biblical truths apply to life. So question 28, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us. Patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and sometimes as we put our hand to the plow and we do things according to what is right and proper and appropriate, they don't turn out right. Why? Well, maybe the Lord's teaching you to be a little more patient and to wait upon him. But also to be thankful when things go well. What's the thing that happens? You watch this in sports. And we'd all do this. You don't have to be an athlete on TV to do this. But what happens when a football player, for example, makes a tackle? He gets up and he does things like this, and he dances and he does all these types of things, which I've said to you on other occasions make no sense to me. The guy's getting paid millions of dollars to do what he just did. So why is he up dancing around like he did something great? But we do that, don't we? You just go down to the local park and watch a bunch of middle-aged, overweight white guys try to play basketball. They can jump about 1 inch off the ground, and maybe 1 out of 10 balls actually goes into the hoop. And when it does, they, just like that pro player, they're acting like, aren't I hot stuff? Or the businessman who builds his business and he becomes successful. And he thinks that somehow he's better than any other businessman that ever lived, because look, I've got more and done better than anybody else. But when prosperity comes, because of the providences of God and the creation of God, we ought to be thankful when things go well. Because what do we have that we have not received? What do we have that was not totally subservient to whatever God's purposes were? And if we actually succeed and see, whether it be people coming to Christ or our children coming to embrace the faith or the church growing, or whether it be in business that you make a profit, what is it that has happened that did not happen totally dependent upon God and his providences? Are we thankful? Are we grateful? We even had some prayer requests tonight that revolved around health issues. And so often when we're sick and something ominous is there on the horizon, we call for prayer and ask for God's blessing. And then lo and behold, God answers the prayer and things are better. And do we celebrate? Do we come to the prayer meeting and give God the glory? Or how easy it is for all of us to kind of forget that the good news is that God heard our prayers. But not only are we, how does this help us, that it helps us to be patient when things are going against us, because we know some things aren't really going against us. God is doing something we weren't expecting. It helps us to be thankful when things go well. And as for the future, we can have good confidence that our faithful God and Father, that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. Oh, how great is that? Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, because I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor things present nor things future nor angels nor principalities nor life or death, nothing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet how often we fear How often we're afraid of what tomorrow might bring. How often we have more in common with Eeyore than the beloved children of God. It's all going to go bad. It's all going to work out for bad. No, God loves us. And He's going to give us what we need. And He's going to give us, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. Now, I can think a lot. I can think about what He might give. And He can give way beyond whatever I can imagine or you. And so we should have not only be patient when things aren't turning out exactly right. I'm a great example of no patience when those things happen. And I say that to my shame. It's sin, isn't it? We ought to be thankful when things go well and how quickly we forget to give God the glory. And we should have a good and hearty confidence that we have a faithful God and Father who's never going to leave us, never going to abandon us. We will never be spiritual orphans. He will always provide for us. But I love this last sentence. You know, we live in a day in which the rising tide of terrorism is at hand, isn't it? And hardly a day goes by, if you watch the news, that we're not aware of another terrorist attack. I don't know if you saw the news today, but there was an attack in Pakistan upon a group of Christians celebrating Resurrection Sunday, and over 60 Christians were killed and another 300 wounded by some terrorists. And they say that it's coming to our land, our shores. They now say, I saw an article over the weekend that said there's ISIS people already working in Western airports. They say now over in Brussels that they have found evidence that some of the people who pulled off the recent attack there actually had on hand the technology to develop a dirty bomb. So what do we do with that? Do we run and hide? Do we buy one of these for sale bomb shelters here in North Dakota and turn it into a church and all move underground and just come out at night to, you know? What do we do? Well, the Catechism reminds us, for all creatures are so completely in the hands of God, without His will, they can never move or be moved. We are in the hand of God. Remember what Jesus reminds us in John chapter 10, that we are in the hand, His hand, and we are in the Father's hand, and nothing can pull us out of that. That we, because God is providential, that we don't have to worry. Yeah, we live in a fallen world. We live in a present evil age, and bad things happen. But what happens when a Christian dies? He goes to be with the Lord. There are 60 saints in Pakistan this morning that started worshiping the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and before the celebration was over, they were in the presence of Christ. How good is that? Now that's a worship service. You start out in one location, you end up in another. And I'm sure none of them were complaining when they got there. But that's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? And we live our lives worried about the future. Living our lives worried about what might happen. And we forget that we have a God who cares for us, a God who loves us, and a God who's moving everything in the direction, as it says in Ephesians 1:10 that we cited earlier, and sum up all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. As someone once pointed out, the word history can just simply be broken down into two words, His story. Everything in prior to the coming of Christ was His story about how Christ would come and what that meaning would come and what the meaning would be when He did come, and all the shadows and all the promises and all the types revealing to us God and His Savior. And since the cross of Christ, history is nothing more than the unfolding and the completion of that story until such a time that those that God has appointed before the foundation of the world to redeem are redeemed. And Christ will return at that time to bring His bride home to be with Him. Until such day, everything that happens is either moving the ball further and closer to that glorious day, and or preparing his bride for that day. And who is that bride but us and our lives? And so what can come to us that doesn't come from our Heavenly Father? What can possibly be arrived at except for the things that God has prepared for us? Again, then from the Lord's Day 9, let me just read that again from last week. What do you believe when you say, I believe that God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And the answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing made earth and all that is in them, made heaven and earth and all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And further, he will make whatever evil he sends me in the veil of tears to turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do so being Almighty God, and he is willing being a faithful Father. Oh, the doctrines of providence are not just some high-minded doctrine. They are the kind of the cement that hold all the bricks of life together. They're the types of things that bring to us the joy of life and give us hope in the midst of the struggles of ordinary life, and confidence that the things that he has for us are the very things that we need at any given moment. The providence of God is the things that give us the courage to live tomorrow, regardless of our circumstances, with hope and confidence and patience and thanksgiving. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, in fact, not only created the heavens and the earth through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that through him you continue to hold all things together, and through him you continue to move all things to a point when he will be the head over everything in heaven and earth. But we thank you, Father, that you have told us these things and revealed them to us, that we might find our hope and our confidence not in circumstances, not in our wisdom, not in our strength, but you as the Almighty God, who is also our Heavenly Father, and our wonderful Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us with a perfect love, is preparing for us a wonderful mansion, and will be bringing us home on that great wedding day. And your Holy Spirit, who has in Genesis 1 hovered over all of creation to see that your word would be accomplished, continues to hover over creation and especially the church to see that all your holy will be accomplished, and your will be done in a manner that will maximize your glory, and that we might praise you and give thanks for all things. In Christ we pray. Amen.